Good, amen. We're in our study in 2 Samuel chapter 8, if you turn there with me. 2 Samuel chapter 8. I've entitled this message, Measure Wisely. Measure Wisely. We learn a lot of lessons for life in this chapter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your holy word. We thank you, Father, that you teach us and instruct us in such a profound way. As we were discussing this morning in our adult study, how you speak to each one of us individually through your word as it comes forth singularly. Lord, that is so amazing to us. And Lord, we recognize the work of your Spirit in our hearts and our lives. And so, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would just come and minister very personally into each one of our hearts, our lives, this day, as we open your word and study it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Measuring, I mean, it's just, I keep telling my son, Brent, math is, life is all about math. I mean, math is so central to all of life, and we use it so much that we don't even recognize it. And even when you go to the store, you know, you want to remodel your bedroom or room, and it's like, okay, does this rug fit here? Okay, does it just fit there? What about this mirror? Is it too big or too small? And, you know, what about the wall size? Is that piece of furniture going to be able to fit on that wall? We're always involved in measurements and calculations. This pulpit is an amazing piece of furniture. I wanted to just talk a little bit about this pulpit. We look at this every Sunday. We see it. We've become so familiar with it. But it's a complex example of measurements. Now, most of you know that I'm a woodworker by hobby, and woodworkers have a kind of a saying, measure twice and cut once. My saying is measure five times and maybe cut once. Because it's amazing how I measure something, I cut it, and something changed by the time I get it from the saw to the part. And I'm going to show you a few slides here of the beginnings of and how this pulpit was built. This pulpit was built by a friend of mine, a woodworking friend. His name is Ollie. And what you're seeing here on the first slide is actually the foundation base that's made out of poplar, and there's pocket joints that he's pocket hole joints that he's pieced these pieces together, and that is the foundation of this structure. Now, he didn't have a kit to build this with. He just took a picture of a pulpit that he had seen that he liked a lot, did a few modifications. These arches were a little softer than the original arches. The original arches went way like this, kind of old style. I like what he did, the changes he did. I also said, you know, Ollie, I'd really like a cross in it because the pattern he had didn't have a cross, and so he actually inlaid this cross. This is walnut, by the way, the darker wood, and oak, obviously, is the lighter wood. And so he made just a couple of modifications, but pretty much the same. But all he did was take a picture. Now he's got to design this from a picture. And he took a few measurements, I'm sure, but there's too much here to try to get all at once. Let's go to the next one. Here you see it in his garage, and he is now putting pieces together. And this is about half of the pulpit in this picture. And if you can take, and let's see, the next picture is really great because you're able to see behind the scenes. He took each one of these parts as a piece, and he would take these pieces and put them together. You can see masking tape. He's actually just taped these things together because every time he put it together, if it didn't quite fit, he had to go take it to the saw and cut it again. Hopefully not too much, or he'd have to remake a whole new piece again and all the inlay and whatnot. So he's just piecing this together and making sure the angles, because each one of these angles has to come together. And you would think, because it looks symmetrical, that every one of these angles is the same, but they're not. because that life just never is like that. And so each one of these angles is just slightly going to be a little different. So when you're over on this side, this may be one angle. Over here, when you get to this side, it may require a different type of angle to get them to miter completely and tightly together. Let's see the next slide. So here's the pulpit again, and you see he's taped a white cross there for the inlay and just trying to get the whole thing, even the cross, the size of the cross, the placement of the cross, measuring it out so that it has balance to it. And you can see the masking tape once again, and he's taped everything together, and he likes the way they fit. He might make a little bit of adjustment, sanding and whatnot, but he's liking it at this point. Let's go ahead and see the next slide here. And now it's put together. He's pretty much committed to this now, and you can notice the top as this comes down. Now he's stuck because he's got all these angles, and you see the base around the bottom, but the top now has become very complex. And this top cap is like a U. It has an inside open area, so it slides over the tops of these pieces down here, the side pieces. And now you've got a problem because you've got these angles here, but not only the angle goes this way, the angle also comes this way, as you can see from these parts. They're coming, so you've got angle this way and this way. And he literally burnt through a lot of wood. He finally said, you know what? I'm making it out of just cheap wood. I don't know whether you use poplar or pine, but he made this piece many times, and he said every one of these angles is different, every single one of them. And trying to go through and cut it, it doesn't work. No, it needs this. And just to get these pieces was just a real challenge for him. Let's see the next one now. Oh, man, how did he get in there? As you can see, he invited me over, so I got to appreciate this progress that he was making. And let's go ahead to the next slide there. And you can see some of the detail here. You can see there's absolutely no gap there in the inlay of that cross. And see the... I got this little Star Wars laser pointer here. You see this joint here? I wish I was a little more steady with this laser pointer. But you see that joint there? That's just a real, real tight angle. Okay, let's see the next slide. And you get to see now the back of this is just as beautiful as the front. And how he's got now this angle here, he's not only got it angled at a bevel here down, but he's got to angle the sides as they come up there. And all these joints back here, and you can see the inside joints coming together. And then he filled all those pocket holes. You see the filling right there that he filled in all those. Let's go to the next one. And there is the finished work of what we see currently. And so life is full of measurements. Did you know God measures things in your life as well? Job 14:16, it says, "You measure my steps." God measures our steps. In Psalm 56:8, it says, "You number my wanderings." God's a great measure. He's the divine mathematician, and we know through our physicists and scientists that this whole universe is a mathematical complexity. It's all designed. It's not just random. It has mathematical aspects that are just built into every facet of our universe. But you number or you measure my steps, you number my wanderings. What does it mean? It means he counts them, he charts them out, he records them. They're calculated by God. And I think we are encouraged this morning in this idea of measuring or calculating. So here we are in chapter 8. We have finished chapter 7. Where did we leave David in chapter 7? Does anybody remember? He was in the presence of the Lord, praying, having a great time, wasn't he? Just fellowshipping with Jesus. And now David, he's a man of war, but he's got a lot of battles to fight still. He's still got battles to fight. And I thought that was kind of like us. Isn't that interesting? David is in chapter 7, as it concludes, he's there in the presence of the Lord, worshiping and praying and fellowshipping with the Lord. And then he leaves the tabernacle of the Lord, and the next thing we know, he's out fighting battles. And that's the way I feel every day. I go into the presence of the Lord. I have that communion with Jesus, you know, and my devotion time and prayer and fellowship and reading the Bible. And then, like you, we grab a cup of coffee and we're off to the day, and we don't know all the battles we're going to have to fight. We're very much like David, aren't we? Fighting those battles daily. And after this, it came to pass, verse 1, that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegh-Emmah from the hand of the Philistines. Methegh-Emmah was an interesting town. It's another name for the town Gath. Interesting that he took Gath. Do we know any Philistine of fame from the town of Gath? Yeah, Goliath. He says, not only did I take his head, I'm taking the whole town. And so that's one of the first things he does is he goes over, attacks the Philistines. Usually it was the Philistines attacking them. He decides, no, we're getting this all wrong. We're going on the offensive now. He attacks them, and he takes this town of Gath. Now, some of us are map people. I found out that Dave Packard is a map person. So let's go to the next slide. I thought we'd put some maps in this this message because this chapter is a wonderful chapter. At the end of this chapter, the map, all the map makers, all those that are, you know, employed by Thomas Guide, they all have to remake the maps at the end of this chapter. So, I mean, David is literally redrawing maps. And some of you have this in your Bible. This map here is a popular one from the back of Bibles. And but this one doesn't have the town of Gath on it right there. But you'll see Philistia there. That's where the cities of the Philistines were, right in this area. And so David is over there taking this town. Let's go to the next slide. To give you an idea, go back to the back one slide, would you, sweetheart? This is what you need to focus on to really get proportion size. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is the Dead Sea, okay? So when you look at these different maps, always look for these two landmarks, and it kind of gives you an idea where everything else is. Okay, let's go to the next slide now. Go for it. Now, obviously, it comes closer. There's the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee. These shaded areas are those areas that were settled during Joshua's day. So primarily, when David takes the kingdom, this is primarily where the children of Israel are kind of settled. They're mixed in with the people that were there before them, the inhabitants. Some of them were driven out, some of them not. This is the tribe of Dan way up here. That's the northernmost tribe. And you can see all these tribes here just kind of settled there, but didn't quite bridge the gap there. And of course, the Philistine area was right in here, and they obviously didn't take this area at all. Okay, let's go to the next one. These are their tribal territories where God had told them they could live. And obviously, you see Dan there was there originally and settled up at the top. Naphtali and Zebulun and Issachar and Manasseh and Gad, remember, and Reuben. They all stayed on this side of the Jordan River, which is this river that connects both the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And so these were their areas. But notice, within the areas, here's the Moabites. They had their own land, and God said, that's fine, leave them alone. God didn't give them this area either to take right away. This is the area of the Philistines. So he said, you know, that's fine. And then this was the Ammonites. They lived there. And this is up here in Sidon. These are the Syrians were up here in this area. And that was fine. This is the area that God had given them. Let's go to the next slide. Now, this slide is where we are today in this chapter. And we see the dark areas, once again, this is the area primarily in this area was where the children of Israel had occupied to some degree. And we're going to be talking about these people, the Edomites, the Moabites, Ammon. And up here, we're going to be talking about these kings up here and the king here that comes up to the Euphrates River all the way up here and how David takes this whole area of the Syrians. And Damascus is the capital of Syria. Still is, I think, the capital. Is the capital of modern-day Syria, too? I think, yeah, it is. So it still is right there, and David takes it back there and puts garrisons there. So that's what we're studying. Here's the Philistines, and here's the city of Gath right here, and that just is in that area. And you'll see there's four other cities in the Philistine area. There were five Philistine cities, and these are their five, and David takes one. The others he just subdues. That's what we're told here. He subdued them. And then verse 2, he comes over here from the Philistines now, and he attacks over here to the Moabites. He defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground, and measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute, paid taxes to him. So David lines the soldiers of Moab in three lines, and he counts off two lines. He said, these two, execute them. This one, we're going to spare them, and they're going to be my servants and pay tribute. The idea is that he didn't just randomly put people in lines. He actually lined them up according to size and according to, you know, characteristics. Perhaps the ones that were bigger, stronger, more aggressive over in these lines. The ones that were smaller seemed more submitted, seemed able to, you know, kind of didn't have this anger within them over in this line. And he got rid of the big ones, the aggressive ones. They were going to be just a problem for him. And he kept alive these in this line here that would, you know, that were less, you know, less of a fighting challenge for him, less aggressive, less strong, and were more submissive. This sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Does sound harsh to us, particularly today, but I'm sure even back in that day. But do you know, in the book of Numbers, when we studied Numbers, you might remember the Moabites were responsible for what we call the error of Balaam. 24,000 Israelites died because of Moab. 24,000. What's interesting to me, though, is David should have had an affection much stronger for the Moabites. Why would that be? Someone was in his family, a grandmother or something was a Moabite. Who was her? What was her name? Ruth, right. So his grandmother's a Moabite. And yet he treats them like this. I don't know why, and we're not told. We do know, you might remember back in 1 Samuel, when Saul is after King David, he actually sends his mother and father to Moab because he feels that since his grandmother is a Moabite, they'd be safe there to stay away from Saul. Who knows? Maybe they mistreated his mother and father or his brothers. I don't know. Maybe they were mistreated, and that's why he treats them this way. We don't know. We're not told, but it seemed pretty harsh. At any rate, David measured. We got some measuring statements in your notes there if you're a note taker. David measured others. We see him measuring others. Well, why didn't he wipe them out altogether? Why didn't David just wipe out the Moabites? Why did he keep some alive? That's a very good thing to consider. God strategically has these nations here, and he has left them as a buffer for the children of Israel. And so some they were supposed to wipe out completely. Others, they could leave them there and have them be a buffer nation to protect the nation of Israel. And that provides for us something interesting that we can learn. A couple of Sundays ago in our adult Bible study, the question came up about when should you give up on someone? I mean, you know, we witness to people, we share the gospel with them, we're engaging with them, and they just seem to harden their hearts, they're argumentative. When do you finally just say, you know what, shaking the dust off my feet, I'm going somewhere else? And we talked about that a little bit, and we talked about the fact that we are obligated by the Lord to share the gospel with others. But after we share the gospel clearly with others and a person, and they completely reject it, you're no longer obligated to share the gospel with that person continually. You're no longer obligated. Now, the Holy Spirit may put a burden on your heart. That's different. But as far as a general obligation, it's time to say, you know what? I've shared with you enough. I'm going over here, and I'm laboring over here in these fields. I'm going over there where there's more receptivity. I'm discerning where the Holy Spirit is working. If he's working in this person's life, that's where I want to share. That's where I want to minister. Doesn't mean I'm not going to minister here, but you know what? I've already said some things, and until this person's open, I don't have an obligation any longer toward them. unless the Lord is saying that. So we need to measure others as well, just as David is measuring others. We need to see, are they receptive? Are they resisting? Are they rejecting? Basically, we're talking about picking our battles, aren't we? And putting our time into those whose hearts are open to receive the Lord, who are questioning things. They're seeking God. They're saying, you know what? I do want to know more about the Lord. That's where we need to put our resources. Not that we forsake the others, but that we don't spend a lot of time with them continually when they've just shut the door in our face, unless the Lord speaks to you otherwise. Verse 3, David also defeated Hadazar, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. And so you can see that he took his army from down in this area and went all the way up here in these cities. And there's the river Euphrates up there. So he went over and took all this territory at this time when he conquered this king Hadazar. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. So he hamstrung the chariot horses. Why would he do something like that? Well, one reason is so that they could not be used for war at all. But they were still usable for farming and for riding. They just couldn't pull a chariot quickly. And so they were still usable. He didn't cripple them completely, but he made them so they couldn't be used against him as chariot horses again. He didn't have to worry about that. And now they would be domestic animals. But why wouldn't David use these horses and these chariots? Why wouldn't he just, put this in modern times. You've come across this whole area and you've got all these, you know, thousand tanks. Why would you just cripple the tanks and only keep 100 of them? Why wouldn't you use them for your resources if you were waging wars? Why wouldn't you do that? Simply because God had forbidden this. God had forbidden it. In Deuteronomy 17, it says, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set his king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brethren." And then verse 16 says, "But he shall not multiply horses for himself." God didn't want his kings to multiply horses for themselves, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. So the first commandment of the king was, you're not going to multiply horses to yourself. Why? Because God didn't want the king of Israel, of his people, to trust in his military might. Who was he supposed to trust in? Yeah, the Lord. And so now the Israelites had a severe disadvantage over the other nations in that regard. But they didn't know they had a secret weapon, didn't they? The Lord their God. The second commandment, neither shall he multiply wives for himself. So the king of Israel was to be different than the kings of other nations. They would only have singularly one wife, not multiple wives. The third commandment, lest his heart turn away, and the third commandment was, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So three commandments to the king. Don't multiply horses, wives, or silver and gold, okay? You can add, but don't multiply, right? So, interesting, David followed two out of the three, didn't he? He got two out of three right, and we're going to notice that in the silver and gold in the latter part of this chapter. But what one didn't he follow? The wives. He multiplied wives to himself, and Solomon, his son, even multiplied even more. I find it interesting, how is it that we are so able to look at someone's life and spot the hypocrisy in their life, and yet so unable to spot it in our own lives? You know, Jesus gave us two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might, and love your neighbor as yourself. Two commandments. But if I were to become invisible and follow you around during the week and you didn't know I was following you, I could spot all sorts of ways where they don't love God fully this way over here. They wouldn't do this. They wouldn't have said that. Oh, that wasn't really loving their neighbor as themselves, or they wouldn't have done this or wouldn't they do that, right? And you know what? You could do the same with me. you could see all those things. We can see it so much clearly when we look at someone else, and then when we look at ourselves, everything becomes hazy, doesn't it? And the key point here is we all specialize in keeping some commandments while we disobey others. We all specialize in keeping some commandments while we disobey others. You see, it's in keeping most of the commandments of God that we literally rationalize away the guilt that we have over the commandments we disobey. Well, we keep most of these commandments, but we disobey these over here. So we feel pretty good about ourselves because we keep these, but we rationalize over here where we disobey. So we might say, well, yeah, I gossip, but I haven't committed adultery. Come on, I just gossip. Yes, I know I lie a little bit, but I've never murdered anybody. You see, we all focus there, you know. We cheat on our taxes, but we wouldn't dare steal from a store. Just the way we are, and we have this hypocrisy within us and this ability to spot it in other people and yet not in ourselves. Unfortunately, we are far too much like David. He obeyed two, he didn't obey the third. David did not measure himself correctly. David did not measure himself correctly. How can a young man, Psalm 119:9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. It's measuring ourselves by the word of God. This is the standard. When we measure ourselves by other people, oh, we always come up pretty good. But when we measure ourselves by the standard, that's the difference. Verse 5 in our text. When the Syrians of Damascus, remember where Damascus is? Where is that? Right up here, the Syrians of Damascus, okay? When they came to help Hadazar, the king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians, and then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. And so now David wisely places these garrisons in strategic areas up in this northern kind of territory. He doesn't want to inhabit it, but he wants to keep it from rebelling against him again, causing him problems, and also as a resource base. And so he puts these garrisons up. So we see David measures his influence and his strength, doesn't he? The Lord says something very interesting. Twice in this chapter it's mentioned, the Lord preserved David wherever he went. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. He certainly recognized this during all these battles, didn't he? Did the Lord just start doing this for David? Isn't that interesting? As we read in 1 Samuel how the Lord preserved David, but he was on the run. He was always in fear of his life. He had all this terror continually because King Saul was always out to get him. But the Lord preserved him all those during those years too. These are now his latter years, and we see the Lord very obviously preserving him. But as we look back, the Lord did preserve him very faithfully during these other years, his earlier years. David struggled knowing this in his younger years, but he recognized it very significantly in his latter years. And I've noticed that with my life. Now, I'm only 50 years old. But I notice now that I don't worry about a lot of the things that I used to worry about when I was a teenager or 20 years old or in my 30s. And some of you that are my seniors, you know what I'm talking about. How you've come to a place in your life where, you know, you go, you know what? God's been faithful. He's been faithful. He's provided for me. He's cared for me all these years. I'm not going to start worrying about this now. I worried myself sick for a decade over this issue, and it never even came to pass. And we start to learn those things. The Lord preserves us. The Lord is faithful to us. Yet we don't recognize it. Now, who changed? God's faithfulness, God's preservation in my life? No. My perception changed. I finally got it. I'm starting to dial in with him. You see, and there's another thing to this, the idea of the Lord preserving David. What does that imply? It implies to me that when God preserves someone, that means he protects them in their weak areas. I mean, when God's preserving you, he's protecting your weak areas. And in order for God to protect my weak areas, he has to know my flaws, my failures, my faults. And in order to do that, he has to measure me. And so we see here that David was measured by the Lord. The Lord was measuring David, and he was looking at him and searching him. Search me and know my way. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the path everlasting. So the Lord is searching David. He's searching you. He's searching me. And he knows those areas that are weak. Oh, Lord, preserve me in those areas. That's our prayer. And so David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadazar and brought them to Jerusalem, also from Betah and from Berotai, cities of Hadazar. King David took a large amount of bronze. When Toi, the king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadazar, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadazar and defeated him. For Hadazar had been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. So David takes these trophies, if you will, these shields, and he dedicates them to the Lord. He actually brings them in and he sets them aside for the temple of the Lord. So these shields and all this wealth, this gold, this silver and bronze, all this is going to be used as resources for Solomon, his son, to build the temple. Where did he get that huge amount of bronze that they built? They made these big oxen and they had this huge bowl that the priest could walk into. I think 20 priests could walk into this thing. It was probably as big as this room, and it was set on, I think, a dozen oxen underneath it. It was massive. Where'd they get all that bronze? It didn't just materialize. David gathered all these things. And so we find in 1 Chronicles 18 that Solomon's building the temple with all the resources that his father put together. Because we remember from last week's lesson, God said, you can't build my temple, but your son will. So David says, okay, I can't build it, but I can sure supply it. So he gathers all the resources. Spiritually, though, this is very similar to you and to me. Spiritually, these materials kind of remind me of us. We're trophies, if you will. We were trophies in the enemy's kingdom. And Jesus came into Satan's kingdom, and he said, he plundered the kingdom. He said, I'm going to take these and put them in the house and the temple of my God. And so now we're told we're living stones. We're built up in the walls of the temple of God. We are part of the resources. Jesus has taken and plundered the kingdom of darkness, and he's brought these trophies, these little broken trophies, you and me, and he says, I'm going to make them beautiful, and I'm going to build a spiritual house for my God to be glorified and my Father in this world. And so we see that here, that you and I are now God's trophies, right? Now, it's interesting, David does not amass this wealth to himself. He literally partitions this off or portions this off. He dedicates it to the Lord. It's given to God. He doesn't keep it for himself. So we see here that David measured his wealth carefully. David carefully measures his wealth. Do you? Do I? Do we take a portion of our wealth that God brings into our lives, and we say, no, I'm going to take this and I'm dedicating this to the Lord? That's what we're to do. Measure our wealth carefully as we give to the Lord each week. Verse 12, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadazar, the son of Haboth, the king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom, throughout all Edom. He put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David not only makes a name for himself, he now has all these tribal nations here around him paying tribute to him and bringing in resources into the kingdom. Now, Israel possessed more of the land that God had promised to Abraham under David's kingdom and Solomon's reign after him than any other time in history. We're going to look at some maps, and we're going to discuss this. Let's look at the next slide. This is the land that God promised to Abraham. Now, this, the Sea of Galilee and the sea, the Dead Sea are so small you can't even see them on this map. But this is where they'd be over here by the Mediterranean coast. Okay? This is the River Euphrates that David took. There's Damascus there in Syria. This is present-day Syria. So David took all this area up to the River Euphrates as a territory. He didn't occupy it. He just subdued it. So they were now going to be not in conflict with David. But this whole land one day is what God gave to Abraham, and one day the children of Israel will have that in the kingdom of God. I don't believe before the millennial reign of Christ, but in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ, they will have this whole area here. Some of these nations might be a little upset at that, but they'll have to deal with Jesus at that time. Amen? Let's look at the next slide. Give you some perspective. Here's Israel in modern times. Remember, there's the Sea of Galilee. There's the Dead Sea. Now, this is the West Bank. They occupy this in the sense that it's not a problem for them, but this is not really their land. They can't really take this as their land yet. And the Golan Heights, they got this in the Six-Day War. And they also had the Sinai Peninsula. This whole peninsula that you can't even see down here, they had to give that back in 1982, but that they occupied that at the time, but they gave it back to Egypt. As you can see, here's this Gaza Strip. That was a problem with the Philistines back in the days of David, and it's still a problem today. You can see nothing's changed in that regard. But you see, not much area do they have here. Let's go to the next slide. This gives you an example so you can kind of put things in perspective. Here's the nation of Germany, not a very big country. Okay, there's Berlin here, and here's the size of Israel. And these turquoise areas are just, like I said, they're the occupied areas, but they're not really their geographical boundary lines. You can see how small they are. And we hear the press and the liberal media still wanting them to give back more land. How much more land do they want to give back? There are too many countries smaller than Israel. Let's look at the next slide. This is a satellite photo of the land of Israel that I just love. And you see the Sea of Galilee up there and the Dead Sea there. There. Do we have one more slide there, or is that it? I think we have one more. Yeah, this brings us back to where we were in our study and where we are today in kind of this map of the area that David was possessing. Now, why was David able to do all of this, and Saul, his predecessor, wasn't able to do anything, hardly? He didn't conquer any lands. Why is that? Well, one reason is God was with David. He prospered wherever he went, right? But there was another reason. Who was Saul always fighting? Yeah. He was fighting his friend. He was infighting. He was fighting against his own family, his own people, his own tribal members. That tells us something about David. David measured his battles clearly. He measured his battles clearly. He knew who his enemy was, and he knew who his enemy was not. In Ephesians 6:12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Why would we fight against other Christians? They're not our enemy. We need to fight against the enemy. David knew who his battle was and where his battle was against. The key point is our lives will be much more productive when we discern our battles to fight and who to fight against. And verse 15, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people." So the inference is that David is a wise king, as opposed to who? Saul, who was a foolish king, right? What made David a wise king? One is he allowed the Lord to measure him, and David allowed the Lord to rule in his life. What made Saul a foolish king was he didn't allow the Lord to measure him or to reign in his life. One man foolish, one man wise. Verse 16, "Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Hilod, was the recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priest, and Seraiah was the scribe, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. So it kind of ends this chapter just telling you who the chief people were. These Cherethites and Pelethites, this is interesting, they were hired soldiers from the island of Crete. And so David brought them over kind of as mercenaries, as elite bodyguards that would not have any tribal loyalties. So there wouldn't be any sort of problem with infighting there. And so they didn't have any tribal or national loyalties. They could be loyal to David. Now, we see that a part of David's success here was what? That he was able to discern the gifts of those that he placed in key positions. And so David measured his key people. David measured his key people. Zadok was the family priest, and this family continues through centuries. And Jehoshaphat was the recorder. He recorded things, and it's good to record the goodness of God, isn't it? So in conclusion, let me say this. Measurements are all a part of life. Measuring people, measuring other people, measuring circumstances, measuring our own resources, measuring our finances, measuring ourselves. It's profitable. It's wise. We use a ruler to measure things like lengths and widths and breadth. We use a measuring cup or a spoon to measure volumes and amounts. We use scales to measure our weight and see whether we've gone up or down, don't we? This young lady's only 40 pounds there. We use numbers to measure a lot of things like time and wealth and in mathematical equations. And we have the Bible to measure our own spiritual lives, to measure within ourselves. So God has given us many things to measure life by. And the way to measure our spiritual life is through His Word. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Father, teach us to number or measure our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Lord, we desire to measure wisely in life. We see that David measured wisely in many areas. And because of that, he was very successful. And we see there is one area that he measured foolishly. And because of that error, he became very unsuccessful. Lord, teach us to measure our days, to number them. And Lord, we thank you that you do measure our steps. You discern our ways. And you are measuring us. Lord, we ask that you would protect us and prosper and help us in those areas where we come up short in those measurements. And Lord, we just right now ask that you would walk with us in our lives in a way to prosper us this year. We thank you, Lord, that we are not alone, not any minute, any day this year. In Jesus' name, amen. Above all.